Let's turn back in our Bibles to Haggai 2, Haggai chapter 2, as we finish out what was mostly the morning sermon. If I'm missing the fact that someone's here who wasn't here for the morning sermon, I apologize for that. I won't do a full rehashing, of course, of this morning, but this sermon, Blessing After Desolation, from Haggai 2, 10 through 23, has the big idea that upon their repentance, God would now replace his people's desolation with blessing. Haggai had two oracles that he spoke to the Lord on the same day, one to the priests and thus through them to the people, about how their works for God had been unclean when he didn't have their hearts. But now from this day onward, as they were sincerely obeying him in the rebuilding of the temple, God would bless them. Whereas they had had covenant curses on their crops, their produce, on everything they tried to accomplish in their land, now they would have God's covenant blessings from that day onward. And they would have a wonderful harvest. So the covenant people's curses would be replaced with blessings. But then also, the final oracle of the book of Haggai, verses 20 to 23 of chapter 2 here, the covenant dynasty's rejection would be replaced with vindication. God had rejected, and as it were, for a time, in some ways lasting forever, as it were, God had rejected his covenant with David and David's house. They would never again sit on a political throne in the land of Israel. And Zerubbabel was addressed here, whose grandfather had been the young king of Judah exiled to Babylon. He never saw the promised land again. God spoke to Zerubbabel in language echoing his curse on Zerubbabel's grandfather. He told Zerubbabel's grandfather, King Jeconiah, though you were the signet ring of my right hand, yet I would tear you off. I'll hurl you and the mother who bore you into a distant land. There you will die. You'll never see this place again. It was a bitter curse. And he said that no one from this man's descendants will ever sit on the throne of David again. His dynasty will never prosper again. But God turns that language of the signet ring on its head into a blessing for Zerubbabel here in verses 20 through 23. And so we'll read that quickly again to come back to speed. Verse 20, the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth, and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. And I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders. And the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. So as we're in the application part of our sermon, Haggai's infallible message in our day, we already back and applied the first oracle in two different ways, both about spiritual impurity and then about when we renew obedience, that God will surely reward that. We talked about that. And in the first part of the sermon, I did take time to say, first of all, this is about Jesus. God is speaking to Zerubbabel, the man, but he's actually speaking to him as to the line of David, saying, I have not utterly forsaken you. The Messiah, my anointed one, will come from your line, and I will shake all the kingdoms of the earth that seem so allied against my people. I will bring my kingdom on earth as it is in heaven, while all the kingdoms of the earth are shaken out of their place. And I will bring my king to rule my kingdom. That's the implied idea. Because he is again owning Zerubbabel and his line as his chosen covenant dynasty. Again, Zerubbabel, his descendants fade into obscurity until we find Joseph in Nazareth, who is a simple carpenter or a craftsman, and a poor one at that. Not that he's poor to scrap. One with not a lot of resources. But then God brings Jesus into that family line as the heir through the virgin birth. And Jesus will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So, this third message of application then is that David's royal son will surely be exalted amid world-shaking events. First of all, we can see this coming true in history. Back then, as the way was prepared for Messiah to come in the first place, to be born, that is, right? We mentioned a few of these things in this time period. The Jews were back in their land. Their Persian overlords, who were rulers of the world, masters of the world at this time, they, shockingly to the whole world, in about 10 years, I believe it was, about a decade, they were completely overthrown. Their territory was completely taken over, gobbled up, and more than their territory, by Alexander the Great and the Greeks, the Greek-speaking peoples. Then Alexander, as soon as he had conquered all that, he died in his early 30s, and his kingdom was divided roughly four ways. And there were rival generals, rival factions, fighting over who would get what parts of Alexander's kingdom. But thus, Greek culture, Greek language was spread everywhere. That would be the language of the New Testament. Then Israel goes through a time of great tribulation with Antiochus Epiphanes, a Greek ruler who tries to make their temple a pagan temple. He seeks worship for himself and for the Greek gods, and he mercilessly, ruthlessly persecutes the faithful Jews who circumcised their children, who tried to keep the law of Moses, who would not become pagan Greeks. He tried to force them to sacrifice swine, all sorts of things. You had the Maccabean revolt, and God works as he had prophesied by the prophet Daniel he would. God works to preserve his people, to purify his people through that experience. So you have people who actually care about the law of Moses and who are zealous to preserve it. You have the temple restored to its proper worship before the Messiah comes. Judah becomes independent for a while, ruled by the priests, and then the Romans come. All this shaking of kingdoms that seems like madness and chaos. It's really through intrigue that The little Judea becomes a Roman province. But it's all part of God's plan. But then the gospel will go forth. Not only will Jesus die on a Roman cross and rise from the dead in that context, but the gospel will go forth on the Roman roads throughout all the world connected by Rome. And the gospel will go to Rome itself and to the ends of the earth. That's quite the shaking of kingdoms, overthrowing the horse and the rider. Everyone fighting each other. Every man by the sword of his brother, as it says here. Well, what about our day? What chaos in the world shakes us to our core? What tumult of nations? What are some such things that have happened even over the last century? What can you think of? World wars? The nuclear age? Terrorism, 9/11, the Soviet Union, the Cold War. I'm just skimming off the top here. Some things that might have a lot more positive aspects, but still are just like tumultuous times of the internet age. Cyber warfare, COVID, and that madness. assassinations and attempted assassinations. You can think of all sorts of things that shake people to their core when it feels like the world is out of control, right? And yet, what has God done to build Christ's kingdom through these things? As he gathers in the nations, he builds the body of Christ as the temple of God. How have world-shaking events released Satan's captives to hear Jesus' name that they'd never heard before? how these kinds of events matured and edified Christ's church and shamed Christ's enemies. David's royal son will be surely exalted amid world-shaking events. That's God's plan. As he was saying to Zerubbabel here, so for us, God's people should expect in this world to not just have a calm world around them. They should expect great chaos at times, but God owns us as his people, and he holds on to us like a signet ring on his right hand. And he identifies us as his own, and he will care for us, and this is all his plan. It's not just things that just would happen anyway. It's all because he planned it this way. For the sake of his son, who is David's royal son, and for the sake of those who are one with David's royal son. As the title of the book series has said, the history of the New Testament church is the story of, quote, 2,000 years of Christ's power. That's what it is. Right? But let's not be too narrow with that and just say, well, that's church history. No, that's all of world history since the cross and resurrection. It's 2,000 years of Christ reigning on the throne and orchestrating all events for the very best glory of God, the very best good of his elect. And this shaking of kingdoms and nations, which is continuous with what Haggai is talking about, it will not stop until heaven and earth are shaken and they flee away from the face of Jesus Christ as he's seated on his great white throne of judgment. That's what the New Testament tells us. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And that's where all this is going. So keep a Christian perspective on all the frightening events in our own lifetimes. Don't be alarmed, but be awestruck at the majesty of the man reigning at God's right hand, the ruler of kings on earth. Do you know how God used the world wars to increase our notice of and our connection with the ends of the earth as the gospel needs to go further out? Do you know the massive wave of, and it wasn't the first wave of world missionary activity, that was 1800s, but the massive wave of missionary activity with the gospel that did go out further to the nations, further to the ends of the earth, because of the chaos, because things were shaken up enough. Do you know what the internet age has done for the study of Scripture and for communication with missionaries and with people groups far out there, with Bible translation, so all the tribes of the earth can more and more have God's word in their own tongue? Do you understand that God's doing all this? Often he uses these things, COVID, whatever it is, to wake us up as his people from our lethargy and realize what really matters in ministry and in service to God. Turn to Matthew 24 with me, please. Matthew 24. Verses 6 through 14. Jesus similarly talks about how the nations are going to continue to be shaken, and that's the plan. Verse 6 of Matthew 24. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. Muhammad, Joseph Smith, this can go on. Many cults and false religions. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. but the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Every day, obviously I'm not making specific prophetic predictions here, I'm no prophet, but every day we draw closer to the end coming because God knows in his perfect mind, in his perfect wisdom, he knows when the nations will have thoroughly heard the gospel as he intends them to. When his elect are all gathered in. And meanwhile, we're part of making it happen as his human instruments. It's exciting. But now go to Revelation chapter 6. The same things that Jesus talked about here, what to expect in the New Testament church age, Matthew 24, they're put in visionary sort of language in Revelation 3, where the Apostle John is shown a vision, a heavenly vision, to show him what's going on in heaven's throne room, essentially. This is right after the famous scene where the Lion of the tribe of Judah is seen to be a lamb as if he had been slain, but he's standing there alive. And there's this scroll sealed with seven seals that no one is worthy in heaven or on earth to open, but the Lamb is worthy to open it. He is worthy to unleash God's purposes of redemption to their utmost in the world. It's in that context, as Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, has ascended to the right hand of God, to his throne, and he is now reigning in heaven. It's in that context where Jesus is acclaimed by all creation as Lord, reigning from heaven, that it says this. Revelation 6, verse 1. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come!" And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he came out conquering and to conquer. And this is not a sermon series through Revelation, so I'm making this very simple. But first of all, that's Jesus on the white horse, as he shows up later on the white horse. Again, it is the gospel triumphing, going forth conquering and to conquer through this age, in the midst of all the tumult. Verse 3, when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that people should slay one another. And he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse. And its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." Scarcity of food, like the famine Jesus said would be common in this age. Verse 7, when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence, and by wild beasts of the earth. This is all following exactly the order of what we just read in Matthew 24, what Jesus was talking about, right? Wars, rumors of wars, famines, pestilence, death. Then he talked about persecution for God's people. So what's next? Verse 9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and now we are what Jesus describes later in Matthew 24 as the introduction to his second coming, when the powers of the heavens are shaken. I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, also what Jesus said, Matthew 24. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful And everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" You get the picture that throughout this age there will be shakings of kingdoms and nations and world events and of God's people in suffering for the gospel until the final shaking. And they will see what comes right after this in Matthew 24 is right after the sun goes dark, moon turns to blood, stars fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens are shaken, and they will see the Son of Man coming in power and great glory. All the tribes of the earth will weep, they'll mourn on account of him. But there's a question at the end of that text. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? If such is our world, and if this is where it's going, who's going to be left standing? Who can make it through all this? Who can stand? That question is answered in the very next verses in chapter 7 of Revelation. First of all, Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the risen Lamb himself, he stands triumphant. He's the one pouring out all these events upon the earth. Because on him the Father has set his seal, as we said this morning, right? But Revelation 7 says, besides the Lamb himself, there are others who can stand. It's all the redeemed in Jesus Christ, because they're like God's own signet ring. They bear the seal of the living God. Revelation 7, verse 2. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Then it lists 12,000 from each tribe, each of 12 tribes it lists. Now, just like in chapter 5, John had heard something. He'd heard, "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah." He turns around and looks. He doesn't see a lion. He sees a lamb, as though slain. So here, he heard the number 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe of Israel. Verse 9, "After this I looked, and behold," what does he see? "A great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" Now trust me, this is all connected. We're developing the idea of the Son of David being like God's signet ring, having the Father's seal upon him. But we in Christ have God's seal as well. Amid the shaking of everything, we're protected. As Jesus said paradoxically at one point, "They may kill you, but not a hair of your heads will perish." He says, what? "Because you're mine. I'll preserve you safe for eternal life." But where is Revelation 7 getting this idea of a mark or a seal of God on people's foreheads? Well, it gets it from Ezekiel chapter 9, first of all, where Ezekiel is shown in a vision the Lord saying to his messenger, "Pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it." And to the others he said in my hearing, "Pass through the city after him and strike. Your eye shall not spare, and you shall show no pity. Kill old men outright, young men and maidens, little children and women, but touch no one on whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary." In Ezekiel 9, the context is the fall of Jerusalem, but spiritually, in this vision, God is saying, "I have marked out those who are faithful to me. They aren't coming under my wrath like everyone else is." And that's the same here in Revelation 7. They have a mark, in this case a seal, on their foreheads to preserve them from God's judgment. Furthermore, God has put his seal upon us as believers. 2 Corinthians 1:19, "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us." Christ was anointed with the Holy Spirit, but so are his people. Everything Christ gets, we get. "And who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." He's put a seal on us. God owns us as his own. Michael Bentley says, "In New Testament times, a merchant would go to market and buy a pile of grain. Into the side of this heap, he would press a stamp bearing his own special mark of ownership from his signet ring, see? Later, his servant would come along and look for a stack of grain bearing his master's symbol. When he found it, with the mark still intact, he would know that no one had attempted to remove any of the corn, because the pattern was a perfect impression of his master's seal. So in Ephesians 1, 13-14, we read, "And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory." Likewise, Revelation 14 brings up these 144,000 again, and this time it doesn't talk about a seal specifically. It says, "I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads." The seal is God's own name placed upon us, on our foreheads. It talks about them as those who had been redeemed from the earth, in verse 3 there. That ties in even more. We have been anointed and sealed. We are priests to God, and we will reign with Christ. That is the guarantee. Remember the instructions for the high priest's garments in Exodus 28. "You shall make a plate of pure gold," or a crown of pure gold, other texts, "and engrave on it, like the engraving of a signet," like the seal on a signet, "Holy to the Lord. And you shall fasten it on the turban by a cord of blue. It shall be on the front of the turban. It shall be on Aaron's forehead. And Aaron shall bear any guilt from the holy things that the people of Israel consecrate as their holy gifts. It shall regularly be on his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord." Again, the Lord's name is on him in holiness, and he is considered holy by the Lord. Revelation 22 tells us the 144,000 weren't just some weird thing from a prophecy novel, but it tells us this is what is true of all God's servants. Revelation 22:3, "No longer will there be anything accursed," or "no longer will there be a curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it," in the New Jerusalem, "and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads." That's us. So, God the Father has set his seal upon his Son, Jesus Christ. And all who are in Christ, united to him by faith, also bear God's seal. So there's a lot of reason, even all the more reason, to take encouragement from what God says to someone like Zerubbabel. Because the fulfillment of that is what is done for Christ and his people. We all bear God's seal in Christ. God treats us as the signet ring on his right hand. The Lord wears us as a king would proudly wear his signet ring on his right hand. He has marked us out with his very name and given us his Spirit. And he will keep us until the end. So if God is for us, who can be against us? Why wouldn't we, for such a God, live for him? Why wouldn't we venture everything about our lives for Jesus Christ? Because in him all the promises of God are yes and amen. The signet ring, the seal, those are just couple of so many pictures God intentionally gives us throughout Scripture to show us how precious we are to Him. Elsewhere in the prophets, similar things are said, from which we get in one hymn the words, my name is written on his heart is the idea. My name is graven on his hands, my name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. The promises of God to us are secure in Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ fully pleases the Father, and he sees us in Jesus Christ. So take encouragement from this picture in Scripture that God places his seal, his very name, in fact, upon his people. And we are secure in Jesus, because God never fails to keep his promises, and all his promises to Abraham, to David, all his promises in the prophets, they all are fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the Son of David, who is our King, and with whom we are one. As his bride, he is our heavenly bridegroom. We are one with him, inseparable, and God preserves his own until the end. Let's pray together. Lord, may we not think lightly of the pictures you give us to communicate your love to us. You have bound us to yourself in the most personal of ways. You gave your own Son for us. How will you not, with him also, freely give us everything? As we approach the table of the Lord now, help us to approach it reverently, Lord, but communicate to us afresh that you are God to us very personally, that Jesus came to die for each of his own, and that it is Jesus' dying love which is the measure of your love to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.